Now, last Lord's Day, we began to take up the subject of the danger of self-righteousness. And by self-righteousness, we don't mean some out-of-the-ordinary prickishness or punctiliousness or sneering at others. We just mean the danger of trusting in your own good works, in your own goodness, in your own basic decency and honor as a person. And the Lord Jesus warned against trusting in our own self-righteousness in this parable we just read of the Pharisee and the publican at prayer. And remember, we talked about how all accounts were that the Pharisee was a good man. He didn't cheat people. He was fair in business. He was faithful to his wife. He was faithful in his religious duties. And most striking is the fact that he thanks the Lord for his happy state at the very beginning of his prayer. But Jesus said he was not justified, which means he was not right before God. God could not admit him into his presence, for he was marred by sin and by falsehood. And that as good as he may have viewed himself to be, as good as even we might have viewed him to be, as good as the whole world might have agreed that he was still condemned to judgment and to eternal torment in hell. You know, the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And he made it clear that in his view, of course, he is the creator of all things and he knows all things. So his view is really all that counts anyway. In his view, it was a place of eternal torment and terror to those who were judged in the lake of fire. He said, it is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and it goes on forever and ever, and it is the punishment for those who are judged guilty by God. And this man, as good as he was, Jesus says, is still judged guilty. Of course, he did exhibit the sin of pride when he compared himself to the poor publican, but this is the inexorable outcome of trusting in our own works, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness. The very instant a man acknowledges his good deeds and commends himself to God because of them, he has committed the sin of pride. He has presumed to think of himself more highly than he ought, to think of himself as right with God on account of his own pathetic and pitiful attempts at self-righteousness. It is pride to think that God is pleased with our goodness. The truth is, the Scriptures tell us our goodness is offensive to God, especially when it's displayed as if it were goodness. All our righteousness, Isaiah lamented, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is because God looks at the heart, and He sees the selfish motive, even when we don't see it. Even when we don't see it in our own selves, He sees it. The selfish motive behind all such good works. And up against His perfect holiness and goodness, our best is tarnished and faded and broken and dim and loses all its luster. It'd be like taking some old dirty paper plate to the Queen of England and expecting her to add it to her china collection. Rather than bring our good works to God, what did the publican do? He brought his sin before God. He acknowledged his sin. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must bring our sin to God. That is what the publican did when he cried out that plaintive plea. And Jesus declares the true judgment that a sinner who casts himself on the mercy of God and disclaims any right to salvation, but calls upon the name of the Lord as the Scriptures exhort us to entrust, that man is declared justified by God. That man is declared perfect. That man who is full of sin, God declares to be righteous. On account of faith, on account of trusting in the promise that God has made to His people, God declares the trusting sinner perfect in every respect. All his sins are blotted out at once, just like He promised they would be. But God can only forgive sinners because of the blood of Jesus. He paid the price at Calvary. We sung a hymn just a few moments ago about the Lord Jesus hanging in shame and misery on the cross. Who was that man? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. But He is the long-promised Lamb of sacrifice that was entered in as substitute for His people, that He might bear the punishment of all of our sin, that we might be set free. If only we'll trust Him, if only we'll call upon Him. Now this judgment, let's go back to think again about this judgment. When Jesus said, "I say unto you," He's a very emphatic statement, as if He wants us to be clear that even though what He says is outrageous, nevertheless it's true. "I say unto you that this man went down to his house justified," that is the old cheating, lying, crooked tax collector who called upon the name of the Lord, who brought his sins before God and confessed them and begged mercy. How can it be that Jesus is right? That Jesus would say that a man who tried his best to please God, by his own light at least, and to obey the law, is nevertheless condemned by God for his many faults, but the sinner who knows that he cannot obey and please God, but who cries out for forgiveness and mercy, and casts himself upon God and trusts in Him, is justified, is pronounced right, is set free from all judgment. God declares him perfect before Him. Is Jesus right about this? Well, of course He is. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He knows all things. Because if He is, you see, this invalidates all of fallen man's approach to God. We all have this notion we got to please God. We've got to get on His good side. We've got to have our decency and goodness outweigh in some sort of scales of equity the things we've done wrong. And we look at evil people like Hitler or like Mao Zedong, and you say, well, we're not as bad as him. We're not as bad as the people down the street. We're upright, decent people, law-abiding people, self-respecting people, people that work hard, people that don't take charity, on and on and on, the whole litany of things that we preen with ourselves in the mirror. But Jesus says that this gutter sinner who comes to God and pleads for mercy is declared perfect, and the one who was such a good man goes home lost in his sin. You see, this is a very important question because it is a matter of our eternal destiny. It is a matter of never-ending bliss versus unending torment in judgment. So the right decision has to be made. The truth has to be sought out, has to be discovered. We talked last Lord's Day about how the Old Testament describes this very thing, that God clothes unrighteous men in garments of salvation, in robes of righteousness. You see, God puts them on to you, as it were. He cloaks you in the righteousness that is of Christ, that is by faith, and your filthy rags are taken away and disposed of. You remember that parable, that story that one of the prophets told about seeing the representative of God's people before the throne and the devil there taunting and pointing out how dishonorable and sinful he was. And it says he was clothed with filthy garments. And the Lord orders the angels to take away the filthy garments, to clothe him with new and clean garments. That's the way salvation comes about when a man comes before the Lord in penitence and in fear, crying for mercy. But what does the world do? The world struts and preens in its filthy garments, pretending as if they are beautiful and glistening and white. But you see, Jesus' doctrine of salvation by faith, by crying out to God for mercy, is confirmed all through the New Testament. We look very briefly at Romans 4. We read it again this morning. And I want to point out to you some things. We've preached on this many times before, so we'll not review them all. But the gravamen of Romans 4 is Paul's describing how it was that Abraham was saved, was declared righteous, escaped judgment, how it was that David was saved, was declared righteous, escaped judgment. And these are, of course, two of the most important people in the history of the people of Israel. And it would be like talking about George Washington or talking about Thomas Jefferson or talking about Christopher Columbus or some important father of the nation or some forebear. Talking about someone who is greatly respected and revered by the audience, Abraham. Why, who could say anything ugly about Abraham? You'd be run out of town on a rail if you suggested that there was anything wrong with him. But see, Paul's already described in the previous chapters of Romans that every man is full of sin and subject to judgment and fallen from grace and has not lived up to the glory of God, has grasped for perfection and failed to obtain it, and therefore is under judgment before a perfect God. And the implication is this applies to Abraham and David too, in case you didn't notice. They're sinners too. They're subject to judgment. It doesn't matter how much you respect them or how venerated they are in the history of your people. They're still subject to judgment and to sin. And so he talks about how it is that Abraham was declared righteous. It wasn't because of his good deeds, because he tithed, because he was a fair businessman, because he was faithful to his wife, on and on. None of those reasons are given. But what does it say in Romans 4? It describes how Abraham was not justified by works. And the reason, I think Paul's reason is very interesting, because if he was justified by works, that would give him a reason to glory before God or before man. Because then he'd be like the Pharisee. He'd be in the temple, praying out in public, thanking God that he was such a good guy. But what does it say in Romans 4? He was not justified by works, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Then he says this, if a man is rewarded because of his good works, then he deserves it, doesn't he? He deserves to be rewarded for his good works. But if the works aren't good enough, he'll be rewarded with judgment. That'll be a tragic thing. But then it says at verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see how this text specifically describes the poor publican, the tax collector? He doesn't bring his good works before God because he hasn't got any. He's one who works not. That is, he doesn't seek to be justified by good works, but rather he believes on a God who justifies the ungodly. You see, this is the thing that Jesus was underlining when he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. This is an amazing thing that God justifies the ungodly by faith, by calling upon him, by pleading for his mercy. His faith is counted for righteousness. So he says, this is the way Abraham was saved. The Scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So you see, Paul is pointing to this historical precedent that a man is not saved by his good works. He's saved by believing God's promise. Then he talks about David. He says, David says, describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you see, David was another great patriarch of the Jewish people. But you see, Paul is very subtly reminding his readers that David committed adultery and murdered his lover's husband. That was the sin he was most known for. And then he cried out in the Psalms that God would not credit him with his works. You see, not his good works, his bad works. See, that's the problem, is we come to God with bad works. And what we need is to not be credited for them. We need to have them wiped away, no account be taken of them. And that's what this text says. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, the problem is not getting credit for our good works. The problem is not getting credit for our sins. This is the problem. This is the problem that the Pharisee was oblivious to. He thought he only had good works. This is the problem that the publican was acutely aware of. He knew he had nothing but sin. And this is the problem that David faced when he murdered his lover's husband, who was faithful to him. That man was a faithful protector of his, and he cruelly had him killed by the power of the state to cover up his adultery with his wife. And you see, David describes the blessing that God does not credit us with our sins if we trust in Him, if we call to Him for mercy. This is the New Testament. This is the epistle of Romans. This is Paul's description of exactly what it is that the Lord Jesus declared about that poor tax collector, that his sins, which he brought before God, would not be credited to him, but they would be erased, they would be canceled. God would declare him to be perfect, to be justified. How can God be just and declare sinners righteous? You know, it's one thing to posit that this is what God does. It's another to understand, well, how can he be fair then? Sounds like cheating, sounds like injustice to let the guilty people go free, doesn't it? How can he pronounce clean those who are guilty and imperfect? Well, the whole gospel witness is full of the glory of this truth. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read this description at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he lists a bunch of crimes there. None of those people, nobody that is guilty of those crimes shall inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous shall not. You see, that's why if God doesn't declare you righteous, then you're not going to be in heaven with the Lord. You're going to be in hell in judgment. And then he says at verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, God has taken away the sin. The man who was unrighteous, who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, their sins have been washed away. They've been set aside. That's what the word sanctified means, set aside to God's glory and use. They've been justified. They've been declared to be without sin in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And so it is that a sinful man comes to God, and God declares him righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus took his sin upon him and bore it in his place and was judged for it on the cross. And so God can be just and the justifier of them who trust in Jesus. The gospel is not just that God pardons guilty sinners who come to him for mercy and casts aside all their own works, but that God does so by the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, it's one thing to count on the mercy of God, and He promises mercy to those who call upon Him. But it's another thing, the glory of the full gospel revealed in Christ is that now we have an explanation for how it is that God justifies the ungodly. He does it by the blood of Jesus, by the judgment of the sin in the body of Jesus. What does Paul say? For I delivered unto you the gospel, that which I first preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He took our sins, He died in our place, and it was all done according to how the Lord had revealed it would be done in the Old Testament. It was foretold by Old Testament prophets. If you go back through the Old Testament and you do a study of lambs of sacrifice, you'll see that Abel offered up the first recorded offering of a lamb as a sacrifice. And it says that God had respect unto his offering. He did not have respect for the work of the hands of his brother Cain, who brought vegetables and wheat and such like. He had respect for the sacrifice of the lamb that Abel brought. And then if you look at Genesis 22, you will see Abraham say to his son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And he did in the lamb that was caught in a thicket by its horns. that the Lord provided that little Isaac might be set free from the judgment that had been foretold. And then you look at the Passover where the Lord says, you kill the lamb and you put the blood on the posts of the door. And when I pass over in judgment, when I see the blood of the sacrifice, I will pass over you and the judgment will not fall on you and your household. And then all through the Old Testament, sacrificial system, the penitent sinner was to bring a lamb and put his hand on the head of that lamb, and the lamb was slain in his place, and the blood poured out, and the body burned. And the Lord said He would forgive those sins because of the sacrifice. And then we've read before, and we know so well, that promise that's foretold in Isaiah's great prophecy, chapter 53, describing Jesus. It says, surely He hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. The Lord Jesus was foretold to be the substitute sacrifice in which the sins of God's people who trusted in Him would be judged. The holy and righteous God can be fair and just and declare sinners perfect and righteous before Him because He has judged our sins in the Savior at Calvary. We love to sing the words of that song, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all guilt for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load left for me. The Scriptures describe the condition of the publican in so many places. Romans 5 at verse 6. It says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see, this is the backstory to what Jesus declared about the poor publican, the poor tax collector. That when he cried out to God for mercy, what he was doing was trusting that the Lord would find a way whereby he could be forgiven of his sin without any merit on his own part. And Paul describes the way that when we were as sinners without hope, the Lord Jesus died for us, took our place, and His blood was poured out as an atonement that satisfied all the demands that God had against us in the judgment. Or look at Galatians 2 at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The works of the law is all the good things that we do, all the ways that we try to keep God's commandments. But see, Paul is describing here that believers are justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because nobody can be justified by the works of the law. You see, the poor Pharisee thought that he could be justified by keeping the law, but since he wasn't perfect, his attempt fell flat, and the Lord declared him to be under judgment still. There is another striking place in the New Testament in which the goodness, the good works of a person are shown to be of no value whatsoever in the saving of that person. And it is Paul's testimony of himself. He was a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before he came to trust in the Lord Jesus. He was like that Pharisee that prayed in the temple that Jesus declared to be unjustified and subject to wrath. What does he say in Philippians 3 at verse 4? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That is, trust in his heritage, in his upbringing, in his keeping the law, in his obedience to God's will. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. See, he kept all the law, at least he thought he did. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, here's a man who was very much like the Pharisee, and he had done all these good things, and he had been, as he considered it, perfect before the Lord in the law. But he says, if anybody's going to get to heaven by good works, it'll be me, and I know the futility of it, and I recognize the worthlessness of it, and I fling it all aside and count it like garbage, like refuse, that I might have the knowledge of the righteousness of Christ. That is, the righteousness which is by faith. That is, that which is received from Christ and not from my own works and not from my own activities. The righteousness that comes from the Lord, that He lays upon His people on account of Christ's obedience and death at the cross. But there is a warning in all this, a warning to those who are still like the Pharisee, who are still pleased with themselves, who still think they can commend themselves to God by their good deeds and by their decency, by their honor. There's a warning to those people. Jesus says you're lost. He warns that clinging to your works, your efforts, clinging to your innate goodness, clinging to your strivings to please God, cuts you off from the gracious provision of Christ as a substitute. You see, you can't have both. You can't blend them together. You can't do the best you can and try to obey God and please God and then tack Jesus on for fire insurance. You see, only the publican who cast aside any hope in his own works and fled to God for mercy, only he was found justified, and not for anything in himself, but only for that goodness which is found in Christ. And the question is, will your pride in self-reformation and in self-righteousness be your undoing? Will you offend God with unclean works? Will you go before a holy and righteous God and trot out your list of how you ought to be allowed into His presence on account of your decency and goodness? There is a hymn that is often sung, and it's so often sung that people never pay attention to the words anymore. But it is a very precious principle stated in it. And it's a hymn of invitation that is often sung. And it goes like this: just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, a person who comes to the Lord Jesus for salvation doesn't bring any entitlement with himself. He only brings his sin. And he comes to the Savior because the Savior calls him and promises him salvation, rescue, eternal life, if I'll only trust in the perfect Lamb who was slain in His place at Calvary. You know, there is also in this a warning to believers, to those who have trusted in the Lord, not to despise lost sinners, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. You know, after we have been saved after we've trusted in the Lord, after He's brought us along, after He's changed us some towards His image, but we'll not be perfect until we see Him in glory, will we? The Scriptures tell us that. Even now, you see, our righteousness is not our own. It's all God's gift to us. That robe of righteousness that Christ puts on us when we trust in Him is not something we can display with pride as being of our own. It's all of Christ's and none of ours. But for His mercy, we'd be like the Pharisee looking down upon others. You see, our works as believers are just as useless as theirs are for the purposes of salvation. We still have nothing in us to commend us before a righteous God. All that's in us that commends us to God is all something that Christ has given to us, that Christ has put on to us, and all of the sin that He has taken away from us, that He has purged away by His blood. There are works that we can boast in, however. You know, Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory." That's like the word boast. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ my Lord." So it is the works of Christ that we must glory in, not in anything in ourselves, not any of the old works that we've laid aside, not any of the new works which love for God has engendered in our heart. None of those things should we glory in. Only we glory in the work which Christ did at the cross and the work that He did in obedience to His Father. The Lord's table reminds us of Christ's work for us. See, these elements, the bread and the wine, our partaking of them is not some good work that we do to please God. It's not some good work that we do to obtain redemption. No, it is a remembrance. It is a celebration of the good work that the Lord Jesus did for us. When He bowed His head to death on the cross, and when He gave His body to be torn for us, and when He poured out His blood to make an atonement, these symbols remind us of that glorious work which the Lord Jesus did. And that's what we trust in, not the symbols, not the partaking of them, but in what they point to, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, we don't trust in our own works. We're so privileged. Have you ever thought of how privileged we are over the poor publican? The publican knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he could only cry out to God for mercy. But what a privilege we have that we come after the crucifixion of the Savior. We come after the revelation of the full gospel of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. And so you see, we're privileged above the publican. We can see the means of our redemption. And they're displayed in pictorial form in this dinner, in this supper that we partake. We can understand now how it is that God's mercy is wrought out for His people. We don't have to just trust that somehow the Lord will find a way to be just and justify poor lost sinners. We now know the way that the Lord has provided. He provided it in His Son when He sent Him into this world to bear the sin of His people. Maybe the old publican didn't know how God would dispose of his guiltiness, but he called upon the name of the Lord. But we have the comfort and assurance that Jesus paid the price for us at Calvary, and He wrought out a perfect righteousness for us that we might be clothed in it instead of our rags. And it is the perfection and holiness of Jesus that God the righteous judge sees in our place. You see how that works? When we present ourselves before the throne of the judge of all the world, the holy God, He doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our pathetic acts of self-righteousness if we've repudiated them. He sees only the blood and obedience of the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been clothed in. That's what we've had put upon us. All the perfections of Christ. And you remember how often in the Scriptures it's recorded that God the Father says of His Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when He puts Christ on us, and when we're in Christ, the Father looks at us and sees His beloved Son. Just as if we were Christ, as it were. We've put Him on and He's taken us into Himself. And all of His perfections and beauties have been cast upon us. And we've been given credit for the things we didn't do. And we've not been given credit for the awful things that we did do. You see, the righteous judge sees us and He credits to us all of Christ's goodness and obedience. So you see, we're all saved by works, just so long as we understand it's by the works of Christ, not our own. We repudiate our own works and embrace all the goodness of the Lord Jesus, all the atonement of the Lord Jesus, all the death in our place of the Lord Jesus. We're saved by the works of the Lord Jesus. And it's those works that we're to rejoice in and glory in and marvel over, not of ourselves. And that's what we do at the Lord's table. We love to display, to hold up for amazed enjoyment and worship the goodness and the obedience of our Lord Jesus. For if it hadn't been for that, we'd have been lost and in our sin. We'd have been hopeless and helpless. There is a song that is popular in some circles. And even though the sentiment is nice, the words are not exactly true. It's that song that says Jesus dropped the charges. But you see, it's not so much He dropped the charges as He transferred them to Himself and paid out the last drop of the cost and of the guilt and of the burden. And as we said last Lord's Day, therefore His blood expunges the charges. It's a lot better, you see, than dropping the charges. Because you see, when they drop the charges, there's still a record of them, isn't it? He was charged with burglary of an occupied dwelling, but they dropped the charges. Well, was He guilty? Was He not guilty? Who knows? They dropped the charges. But you see, in our case, the charges have all been expunged. There's no charges against the Lord's people anymore, because they've all been transferred to Christ and He's paid them in full at Calvary. And now there's no charges left for us to answer to. We're perfect before the Lord. Just like Jesus said of that publican when he trusted in the Lord, when he called to him for mercy, I tell you, this man went home justified. And so too, all of us go home justified. We who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. If you've not trusted in Him, do so today, before it's too late. You know, someday people say they'll put it off and they'll trust in the Lord later because they feel like maybe it might take away all their fun. And then they find out at the end that it's too late, that they've missed their chance, that the Lord isn't calling them anymore. Maybe they drop dead before they can set things right. But if you trust in the Lord now, you'll find out that all the things you thought were fun, that you thought the Lord would deprive you of, they're the things that were destroying you and killing you and dragging you down to hell. And we love to remember what Christ has done for us in this feast. Let's give Him thanks. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the mercy that He showed to us. Give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we come before You thinking of our sin and of the judgment we should have faced. But You laid it all on Jesus. We think of how You planned the incarnation by which the second person of the Trinity would be incarnate in human flesh. He would be clothed in the flesh of His creatures whom He would redeem. The ones who had been alienated from You, had sinned against You, had turned their backs on You, had rebelled against You. The God of glory, You made Your Son to be like unto us, yet without sin. And He came into this world, and You gave Him that body specifically that He might have a sacrifice to make, that sin might be judged in the body of that perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the God-man. And we thank You that You made so careful preparation, a preparation that we celebrate mostly around Christmas, but that You made so careful a preparation of a lamb, of a substitute, that when John the Baptist saw Him, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Just as you promised to Abraham, you would provide a lamb for a sacrifice. You did so in Jesus, and you gave him a human body, and it was torn, and it was riven, and nails were driven through it, and he hung up in shame upon the cross and took our sin upon him. But most of all, you judged him in that darkness that we would never see or know the wrath that you poured upon him, much worse than the wrath of man. And he bore all that sin and all that judgment that we might go free, we who've trusted in Jesus. And we thank you for that body. We thank you for his leaving this feast behind to remind us of the means by which he obtained our redemption. We thank you for this bread that reminds us of his body torn for us. And we pray that you would help us not to glory in anything in ourselves, but only to glory in Jesus and in the death he died and in the glory that you've brought him into when you raised him from the dead. And we think of how in the glory we'll see those nail scars and that spear. It'll be glorified and beautified in glory, but we'll always be reminded that this is the Lamb that was slain for us, and he's worthy to receive all riches and honor and power and glory and blessing. Help us to long for that day when we'll join the saints around the throne, worshiping the Lamb that was slain for us. We thank you he is alive forevermore. He's got the keys of hell and of death. And those who've trusted in him, he exhorts to fear not. We thank you for the marvelous Savior we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out to make atonement for sinners. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, the Lord Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. 143, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Number 143.